Genesis chapter 2, as you begin to look at Genesis 2, you will notice that the very first verse obviously belongs to the last chapter, because it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array." And that's what basically what chapter 1 does, and gives us the whole creation story. And so this first verse of Genesis 2 just kind of is a summary statement of that. Now, as we get into Genesis chapter 2, what we're going to find here is that although God has given us the basic premise of the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, now we're going to zoom in. We're going to zoom in on the focus of the book. And the focus of the book is mankind and what happens with mankind and how God rescues mankind from what happened to mankind. Did you catch that? So that's what it's all about. So many times, you know, people will say things to me like, you know, well, if the Bible is God's word, they start it that way. And then they say, why doesn't it talk about, and then they'll give some really random topic or something like that. You know, why doesn't the Bible say anything about, aliens if it's God's word, you know, sort of a thing. The more popular one is, you know, why doesn't the Bible say anything about dinosaurs? Which, by the way, it's you know, you read the description that in Job, the description of Leviathan, and it's not like any animal or you and I have ever seen. But the point of the whole thing is the Bible has a very specific purpose. You know? The Bible has a purpose. If, you know, it's just like any other book. If you had a cookbook on your lap, would you expect to find instructions in there about how to change your oil in your car? Or if you looked up the owner's manual to your car, would you expect to find instructions about how to make, you know, quiche? It's ridiculous. You know, the book has a focus. The book has a purpose. The purpose of the Bible is to show what happened to man after his creation, how he fell into sin, and how God remedied that fall. That's what the Bible's about, you guys. So that's why in Genesis chapter 2, we have this kind of microscopic, you know, zoom in on the story so that we can learn more about the creation of man, because chapter 2, of course, sets us up for chapter 3, which is the big fat bummer of the entire Bible, the fall of man. But it's important that we learn these things. And there are some fascinating things that we do learn in this chapter. It says in verse 2 that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And that means he set it apart, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So the seventh day of the week, which is the first day after the creation week, which took 6 days, we have what is known as the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, as you well know, became a mandatory resting time for the people of Israel under the Mosaic law. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the seventh day Sabbath with you here just a little bit tonight, because this question does come up quite frequently, and that is, why do we as Christians no longer keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Israelites were commanded to keep the Sabbath? And are we, in fact, negating the Word of God by not keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? Some Christians think of the Sabbath day as Sunday. You say, well, you know, what is the Sabbath day? There's about 50% of Christians will say, well, it's Sunday. No, it's not. The Sabbath is the seventh day. That's Saturday. And it always has been Saturday. So why don't we consider Saturday the Lord's day or a Sabbath day? And why don't we do what God commanded in the law related to the Sabbath and resting on the Sabbath? Well, it's funny, you know, when you look at those passages in the Bible that speak of the Sabbath, it answers your question. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put on the screen for you, those of you that are watching on the internet, just click on the box below the video window, you'll see the same thing, which is Exodus 31, verses 12 through 13, the last part of verse 14, and then on to 17. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, This is where he talked about it. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And then he says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath must be put to death. Wow. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Notice that God is establishing here in the law the idea of the Sabbath rest for the people of God, and he even calls their remembrance to what we are studying here in Genesis chapter 2, which is the fact that God hallowed, or holied, if you will, the seventh day and said, this is going to be the Sabbath day. So, there you are. Why don't we keep the Sabbath? It sounds pretty much to me like God is saying here to keep the Sabbath. And it seems also like it's pretty important to him, because he says anybody that doesn't keep the Sabbath literally is subject to capital punishment. I mean, that's a serious matter, right? So once again, the question comes, why are we not keeping the seventh-day Sabbath? Well, it's in here. So all we got to do is highlight some certain passages or certain phrases in this. And look at the ones that I put in red. Starts with, say to the Israelites. Did you catch that? It says, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. And then he goes on to say, this will be a sign between who? Me and you. Who's you? The Israelites. The Jews. Okay? You skip down to the next red section. It says, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. And then he says again, he reiterates, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites. All right? It's pretty interesting. Kind of clarifies it for you. Who's this covenant sign between? God and Israel. Now, here's the point. Here's why some groups claim that as Christians, as the Christian church, we are still to keep the Sabbath. Because they believe in a teaching. I don't know if I can necessarily call it a doctrine. But they believe in a teaching which is basically called replacement theology, which believes that the church replaces Israel. Okay? So since the church replaces Israel, we are subject to the same laws and so forth that Israel was under. Here's the point. Most of the people that believe in replacement theology don't keep all of the laws that Israel was commanded to keep anyway. In fact, they can't keep them. But they don't. But they figure, I don't know, maybe they justify it by saying, well, we'll keep the ones we can, that we're physically able to keep. Here's the point. There's nowhere in the Bible that says the Christian church replaces Israel. It's not there. You know, you can't find it in the Word of God. There's nowhere that says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to make my law, and I'm going to establish it with Israel, but you know, they're going to mess up to the point where they're actually going to crucify the Messiah, and then I'm going to gather up a whole new group of people, and they're going to be now called God's people, and all the things I once said to my people are going to transfer to them. It doesn't say that in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus used specific language. Paul used specific language, very clear language, to tell us that we are no longer under the Mosaic law. Jesus, during the Last Supper, how many times have we done communion here at Calvary Chapel? And I like to repeat that statement that Jesus made when he lifted the cup in front of them all, that cup of wine, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What Jesus was doing on that night, during the Last Supper, was he was inaugurating a new covenant. Paul goes on in Romans and also later in Galatians to say, we are no longer under the law. We are now under grace. And so there are passages that go on and speak about this. There's also an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews that I'll just reference here for a moment, where the writer of Hebrews is arguing for the new priesthood of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying that the old priesthood under the law was performed by who? The Levites, right? The Levites were the priests, and the sons of descendant from Aaron were the high priests. All right. He goes through all this kind of stuff in Hebrews chapter 7 to talk about the fact that Jesus is our new high priest. But he makes the point, Jesus isn't from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Judah. So now you see we have a new priesthood. Jesus is now our high priest. And here's what he says. He goes on to say this. It's a fascinating statement. He says, when there is a change in the priesthood, it's Hebrews chapter 7, if you're taking notes, there must also be a change in the law. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews takes great pains to explain to us that the law has changed. The whole complexion of the law has changed related to the regulations and rules of the Mosaic Covenant. But let's talk specifically about the Sabbath. First of all, what was the Sabbath? Well, we know, very simply, it was a day of rest. Now, the Israelites made it way more. They came up with all these additional obligatory laws that went along with the Sabbath, and they came up with ridiculous ways of, first of all, they came up with rules, and then they came up with ways of getting around them. And I've shared this with some of you before, but they decided, you know, God just said rest. You know, God's so simple. He just says, guys, tell you what, don't do any work on the Sabbath, okay? That's really not that hard to understand. So, but they had to decide what was work and what wasn't work. So is it work to take a walk? Well, the Jews had to kind of think about that for a while. And some rabbi somewhere decided, yes, it is. It's work to take a walk. So you can only walk so far. So you know what they began to call that? A Sabbath day's walk. In fact, you hear that, you see that in the Bible. It'll say, and so they went to such and such a place, which was a Sabbath day's walk. That became a measurement of distance for them because it was so common. Well, here's what the Jews would do to get around it. They decided, some rabbi, you know, who was fairly clever, decided that if I take something in my home that belongs to me, and the day before the Sabbath, I walk out a Sabbath day's walk, and I put that down on the ground, that now is my property, and that constitutes where I live, kinda. So now I can go home, and on the Sabbath, I can walk out to where I put that piece of property, and then I can do another Sabbath day's walk out from there and still be completely within the guidelines of keeping the Sabbath. And so you see, they played games, you know. And that's what happens, you know, when you live by rules. Don't you know that? You know, you live by rules, and so you're constantly finding ways to circumvent the rules, you know. And pretty soon you just end up in this ridiculous kind of a posture, you know, where you're doing this and that to kind of keep the rules. But God simply said on the Sabbath, rest. Now, something else very significant that the writer of Hebrews gives us in the New Testament is an understanding of what the Sabbath refers to in the person of Jesus Christ. The reason I make that point, I say in the person of Jesus, is because don't you know that all the rules and regulations, all the feasts and all the things that Israel was given, all point to Jesus? They're all about Him. The whole sacrificial system is all about Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice who is to come. You know, the feasts, they're all about Jesus. And the Sabbath, we should not be surprised to learn, is all about Jesus too. Well, how is the Sabbath about Jesus? Well, it's all about resting. Isn't that what the Sabbath is about? So how do we keep the Sabbath today? By faith. Well, everything today is by faith, not by the law, but by faith. So how do I keep the Sabbath? How do you keep the Sabbath today? Somebody comes up to you who's a Sabbatarian and they say, do you keep the Sabbath? And of course, they're specifically wanting to know, do you hold the Saturday as a special day above all other days? Well, you can come back regardless of what they mean and say, yes, I keep the Sabbath. Well, how do you know you keep the Sabbath? Because it is given to us in the Word of God. Let me show you this. I'll put it on the screen from Hebrews chapter 4. Check out this verse. It says here, now this is written to Christians, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, right? There is a Sabbath rest for us. He says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And then he says, now we who have believed enter that rest. How do you enter the rest of God? By faith. Do you understand the rest of God I'm talking about? I'm talking about resting from your works. Here's the point. Are you trying to be good enough to get to heaven? Then you haven't entered into God's rest. If you're trusting what Jesus did on the cross as enough to get you to heaven, then you have entered into his rest. Do you see what that's like? Do you see what that's all about? So, you know, instead of asking people if they're saved, we could justifiably just walk up to people and say, are you resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? And they might say, well, what do you mean? What I mean is, do you believe that his death for you on the cross was enough for the forgiveness of your sins and your entrance into heaven? And that is all that it takes, is just believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross. If they go, oh yeah, absolutely, I'm totally just trusting that what Jesus did was enough, well, that person isn't working. They're resting, right? But the person who's trying to be a good person, I got to be a good person, I want to be good enough, you know, pastor, I just want to be a good Christian. Why? Is it because you're working for your salvation? Every Christian needs to ask themselves the question, am I working for my salvation? Am I trying to be good enough to be saved? If you are trying to be good enough, if you're trying to live the good Christian life because you want to impress God and so he'll accept you and embrace you and love you, then guess what? You have not entered into his rest. If you're sitting back on the other hand and saying, you know what? There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. Zero, zilch, zip. Nothing I can do to get to heaven. I mean, I am absolutely lost and, you know, hopeless. But Jesus died on the cross for me. And I believe that what he did for me was enough. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rest in that finished work. And I'm going to consider that that work is enough. Well, am I going to keep working? No, because I've already decided there's nothing I can do anyway. I'm hopeless. There's nothing good enough that I can do. I cannot impress God by my good deeds. All I can do is just rest, you know. And it's funny too, because Jesus left us with such clear information that tells us in no uncertain terms, resting is all you can do. So knock it off, you know. Don't think that you can possibly be good enough to impress God. So, do you keep the Sabbath? That's the question of the day. Do you keep the Sabbath? Yes, Pastor Paul, I keep the Sabbath. How do you know you keep the Sabbath? Because I'm resting in Jesus Christ. And he's it. He's the only way to be saved. There is no other way. And I don't deserve salvation, and I could never possibly in a million lifetimes earn salvation. But I got it. I'm saved. Because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. You know, I'm a loser in and of myself, but Jesus saved me anyway. And I'm saved, and I'm resting in that salvation. Oh, that's just, man, guys, that's the good news. I mean, that's it right there, the good news. Now, Paul obviously had to address this issue of the Sabbath in some of his letters. I won't take time to turn there, but if you need to, you know, read Colossians chapter 2. There are, you know, and in Galatians, Paul talks about the law, issues of keeping the law there too. Because some of these churches were being tempted to try to keep the law in addition to believing in Jesus Christ. Paul even goes on to say, he says, you know, one man considers one day special, another man considers every day alike. And he went on to say, each man needs to be convinced in his own mind. It's like if somebody considers one day special to the Lord, you know what our attitude is supposed to be? We're not supposed to be argumentative. We're not supposed to say, oh yeah, well, I go to Calvary Chapel and they taught me otherwise. You know, don't tell them that, by the way. That's not good. But if somebody says, I believe that one day is special and that day is the Sabbath, you know, you ought to be able to say, praise God. Now, chances are he's not going to say praise God when you say Every day is special, you know. But that's okay. That's between him and the Lord. You know, you don't have to argue it out of him or try to win the debate. It's like, hey, you know that you're being true to the Word of God. Okay? So there you go. The Sabbath is a time of rest. So are you resting in the Lord? All right. Now, as we go in verse 4 and following here in Genesis 2, this is where we begin to zoom in on the sixth day of God's creation. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. That's really a run-on sentence, and he's not done yet, but I'm going to stop you for just a moment, because there's a couple of things there that are important to look at. First of all, did you notice that God had not sent any rain on the earth? It says it right there in the end of verse 5. It said, and so we're actually going prior to day 6 on the creation schedule here, just kind of in quick summary. But he says here that the Lord God had not set rain on the earth. It is believed by creation scientists that man, in fact, did not see rain until the days of Noah. Now, we can't prove that, but we do have this particular passage, and, you know, it would kind of stand to kind of reason that God was causing water to come up from the earth and water the ground. It's kind of like God's into flood irrigation. It's like whoever, you know, flood irrigation is kind of a cool idea. Although I have to admit, there's something to me really relaxing about watching my sprinklers. I mean, I could take a can of pop out on the back porch and just sit and watch my sprinklers. And it's just, I guess it's a guy thing or something. But anyway, but it says that these streams came up from the earth, watered the ground, and then it moves on to the sixth day and says in verse 7 that at that time the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Stop there if you would, please. Whereas chapter 1 of Genesis gave us the general information that God created man in his own image, now here in chapter 2, in this zoom-in view of the creation of man, he begins to speak of the fact of the details of how he made the man. Now, I don't know why God just didn't speak the man into existence like everything else was basically created. But it says that he made the man out of the earth, out of literally the dust of the earth. And I think that obviously there's a connection that man has to his planet. But what's interesting about this is, did you know that this is a scientific statement in the Bible? Did you know that? When it says that man was taken, that he was literally created from the earth, God is making a scientific statement, which, by the way, wasn't proven until fairly recently. But what it's basically, what modern science has found out is that when you break down a human body, it is composed of the same basic chemical elements as the earth. We are made of the same stuff. And what's interesting about that is that it is completely in harmony with the Word of God. People say all the time, you know, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in science. Hey, you know, look in the Bible and you will find incredible scientific statements that are made that we haven't gotten around to proving until recently. And back when they were made, science was truly in the dark ages. So here's what this thing is saying. When you break down the basic chemical elements of the body, it is the same as what is in the earth. And the Apostle Paul actually writes about this in his letter to the Corinthians when he speaks to them about the bodies that we have now and our new heavenly bodies, which are to come later. Let me show you this verse once again up on the screen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, the first man, speaking of Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, speaking of Jesus, from heaven. He's the second Adam. As was the earthly man, Adam, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have, past tense, borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we, future tense, bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul is saying here that we will one day set aside these earthly bodies that are made up of the same elemental compounds as the earth itself, and we will put on a new heavenly body like unto the one Jesus now has, and we will be like him in that sense of having those new bodies at one point in the future. The second thing, as you look again at verse 7, the second thing that we see here about the creation of man is the statement of the way he was given life. Look what it says. It says in verse 7, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it says that at that point the man became a living being, okay? So the man was not a living being prior to that. He created this body out of the elements of the earth, but he still did not have life. And so God breathed into him the breath of life. And there is a uniqueness to this part of creation for man that apparently doesn't happen to any of the other created order. It does not speak in the Word of God of God breathing into the nostrils of animals, for example. It is only to man that is given this breath of life from the Creator, this unique work of God to cause him to be a living being. And you know, It's amazing. I've heard doctors talk about, particularly like ER doctors or something like that, talk about life and when it leaves the body and how, you know, there's just sometimes when no matter what you do, you're not going to resuscitate that body. I mean, the person is just gone. And what makes the difference? There is people. A spiritual element in us all that gives us life. When did man become a living being? When God pressed on his heart and made it begin to pump blood? You know, no, when he breathed into him the breath of life, it is then he became a living being. Life has more to do with this physical body and the taking in of oxygen and the circulation of blood and the pumping of the heart and so forth. There's an element of life regarding our existence of which we are dependent that comes from God and only from God. And that's something we have to be careful never to forget. We can't look at life purely from a naturalistic sort of perspective. We just can't. Because we're going to miss something very important about how God created us. Now this word, when it speaks of how he breathed into him the breath of life, in the Hebrew, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the exact same Hebrew word. It's the same in the Greek. It's the same in Latin, interestingly enough. But the same word for breath. And then in Greek and Latin, you can throw in wind. And it's the same word there. So wind, breath, spirit, they are one thing. And it speaks of this breath of life, this wind of the spirit that animates man and causes him to come to life. Now, what's interesting about this picture that we have here in Genesis chapter 2 of the man being given life is that we see this interesting correlation of what happened between Jesus and his disciples the very night of the day that he was raised from the tomb. What is the thing that Jesus did and said to them on that night? He came to them, he said, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands, he showed them his side, they were overjoyed, he hung out with them a while, and then he said this. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. He literally breathed on them I mean, wouldn't that have been weird to have Jesus come over? You're in this room and everybody's just kind of like wide-eyed. It's all surreal. Man, I thought you were dead. Here you are. You're alive. We had the door locked. You got here anyway. And then he walks up to them and breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they are born again. Man was born once. We see it here in Genesis chapter 2. But Jesus told Nicodemus that when sin entered into the human equation, man died in a very real sense, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And now man needs a new spiritual birth. The old physical birth isn't enough. Because as Paul said in Corinthians 15, as we read, the person who is simply born of the flesh is the man of the earth. He's the man born after the picture of Adam. He's just the man of the earth. He's the natural man. But when we come to Christ, we accept him as our Savior, and he breathes on us, and we receive the Holy Spirit. We are now patterned after the man who is from above. We are now the new spiritual man. And that is why people, that the new spiritual man that lives within us is now to be the dominant force of our life. That's why Paul says, don't live after the flesh. That's the old life. That's the old way. That's the old Adamic, you know, man who's going to deteriorate and just become dust. You have now been reanimated. You've been born again by the power of the Spirit. So live by the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's be directed by the Spirit. Let's think and make decisions according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, because that is consistent with our new nature that we have in Christ Jesus. We are now spiritual human beings. Isn't that weird? I know sometimes you kind of sit there and you don't really feel like a spiritual human being, right? You're kind of, you know, just going through the motions in life, and I still got to get up in the morning and, you know, take a shower and get dressed and eat, and I got to hop in my car and go to work or whatever, and I go through the day and I get tired and I got to come home and rest, and it feels pretty much like a physical man to me. Well, we still have our physical bodies. That's true. But there is coming a day, Paul says, when we will set these bodies aside. But that does not mean that's the end of your life by any stretch of the imagination. Your life continues on in Christ. Why? Because you have been given eternal life through Christ. And so life is just beginning for you. It's just beginning. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much your body is breaking down. Life is just beginning for you. You are now a child of God. And when this body is set aside, I think you're going to say like the Apostle Paul, yeah, that's better by far. Better by far to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, sweet. You know, I don't think there's anybody who's gone to be with the Lord who feels in any way shortchanged. You know, like, hey, put me back. It's like, no. Hey, I want to stay right where I am. I'm in the presence of God. I'm not dealing with the limitations of this human flesh anymore. You know, wouldn't that be nice? Oh, Lord, you know, come quickly, right? I mean, we put up with it. We put up with it, but not because we like it. In fact, Paul says we groan. You know, while we're in these bodies, we groan as in the pains of childbirth because we're wanting to be liberated and so forth. Verse 8 goes on and says, now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. And I love this parenthetic kind of comment in verse 12, just in case you want to go mining for gold. It says, by the way, the gold's really good there. Just in case you're a, you know, prospector. Don't you wonder why they put some things in the Bible? It's like, hey, by the way, the gold's really good there. Okay, thanks. Yeah. Anyway, it says, and there's even resin and onyx there too, in case you're into that sort of thing.
The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, you might kind of read some of these and go, now, wait a minute. Naming all these rivers. Well, we ought to be able to look at a map and pinpoint where the Garden of Eden once was. Why not? Here's why. First of all, you got to understand that when the flood took place, the Bible says that it wasn't just rain falling from the sky. I hope you know that. Scientists have even said, I don't think there could be enough rain from the sky, even in 40 days, to flood the entire earth. Well, if you read that passage, it says it was more than just the rain from the sky. The waters of the deep burst forth. Literally, there were pockets of water that burst out of the ground and came up and flooded the land. We already learned here in Genesis 2, that's how God began to water the land before rain fell. It just was flood irrigated from these springs that would bubble up and just water the land. Well, when the flood took place, those great deep pockets of water burst forth, and we believe very, very much that this is what caused continental shift. The great flood, a cataclysmic flood where water would burst forth from the ground, is really the only plausible explanation for that kind of continental drift to take place. And so these things got moved around. Things are not where they used to be, and so forth. And by the way, that's one of the other explanations for how Noah got all the animals on the ark. People will say, yeah, well, there's some animals that only exist in certain parts of the world. How did he get them in the ark? Because we know basically where he started off from, and those animals don't exist there. That was before the continental shift took place, and so forth. Anyway, so you look at these interesting sort of suggestions of these rivers. It says in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, regarding the trees that we read about a little bit earlier in verse 9, it says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, there are two commands that are given to us here at this point. And one begins with, you may eat. And the other begins with the words, you may not eat. So the first command is one of permission. You may. And the second is one of prohibition. You may not. All right. Now, the permission that is given to Adam is that they are allowed almost, and I say almost, universal access to the trees of the garden. And that included, by the way, the tree of life. He didn't say anything about not partaking of the tree of life. The only prohibition that is given to Adam, and then obviously Eve, who comes in just a little bit, is that they may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God spelled out, you'll notice, the very clear consequences of what would happen if they did. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. All right. Now, you probably are, budding with questions. We don't really know a lot about these trees, to be honest with you. We do know that the tree of life makes a reappearance in the New Jerusalem, and it says that its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. Okay? That's really all we hear about the tree of life. It is interesting, though, that about this tree, God has to banish the man once he sins from the garden so he won't eat from it. We're going to deal with this next week, Lord willing, when we get into Genesis chapter 3. But when the man does disobey the Lord and becomes a sinner, God says, okay, we got to get him out of the garden. Because what if he eats from the tree of life? Then he'll live forever. Now, why would that be a problem? Why is it a problem if man lives forever?
Well, he can't be saved that way. Okay? You can't be saved. So the only way that this is going to happen is if death is allowed to take its course. So otherwise, he is perpetually a sinner and can never be saved, because in Christ, we enter into his death and so forth. And he came to die that death for us. We don't know that much also about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree that they were prohibited from eating from. We don't know if there was something toxic about the fruit. I seriously doubt it. I can't imagine that. I mean, everything God made, he said, was very good after the sixth day of creation. So I can't imagine God would make a tree for them that was bad for them in that physiological, biological sense. But I think that it was a matter of obedience more than anything. And man essentially was kind of under probation while in the garden. And I think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has a whole lot more to do with testing man's obedience than it does with anything else. But it did convey to the man what its name suggests. And that's what Satan will tempt them with in the next chapter. He says to the man, he says to the woman, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will know good from evil. And that is exactly what took place. Their eyes were opened and they did know good from evil, but they were now sinners. So now, here you have a race of people of which we are members. Welcome to the group. And we are sinners, but we know good from evil, right? You know good when you see it, and you know evil when you see it. It doesn't mean you are good. In fact, the Bible says you're not good. It says that only God is good. But you know good. You can, and here's the other thing. You can emulate good. I can act good apart from Christ. Now, in Christ, that's a whole other thing. But in my flesh, I can mimic goodness, and so can you. We can do good things. Okay? But it doesn't make us good. We still come back to the statement of Jesus to the rich young ruler. No one's good but God. Okay? And that's a universal statement for all time. No one is good except God. So we understand a little bit more here from taking these scriptures into consideration, what actually happened when man became a sinner. He did become aware of good and evil in a way that he wasn't aware before, but he could only emulate goodness because after becoming a sinner, now he was not good. So don't let anybody ever tell you that, you know, I just really believe that all people are just basically good at heart. That's not true. It's patently false, as a matter of fact. People are not basically good. They are basically evil. Okay? Sorry to ruin your day, but that's the fact of the matter. And, you know, we have to deal with that. And if we don't deal with it, we're never going to find room for Christ in our hearts. That's the point. If you think you're good, if you believe people are good, you're not going to have room for Jesus. Because Jesus didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for sinners who are bad people, you know. And you know what? I accepted him because I'm a bad person, basically. You know? It's a fact of the matter. And I've gotten over it. I mean, you know, I've the shock has worn off and so forth. Okay, now we come to the making of the woman. I love this part. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Stop there. Stop there. Now, this is an interesting statement for God to make, because remember, we've now zoomed in on creation day number 6, so God is still creating, and he says about the man, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, technically, he's not alone, because, I mean, technically, he's only alone in the sense that there's no one else like him on the earth. He's got angels. He's got God's presence. He's got God, you know, right there. He can talk to God. And it's possible, now don't freak out on me here, it's possible that God also had a way before sin for man to communicate with the animals. I know, sounds weird, and it's more than just those weird YouTube videos where they get a dog to bark and it sounds like help or something like that. You know, I've seen those, I'm not impressed. But it appears from Genesis chapter 3, which we'll get into next week, that animals did have the capability of some form of communication, because remember that Lucifer spoke through a serpent to the woman about the fruit of the tree and tempted her, and she didn't go, "Ah, a talking snake," or anything like that. You know, she didn't freak out and go, "You know, what are you shouldn't be talking, you're a snake." Leads us to believe that maybe before sin entered the whole equation, there was some level of communication. We don't know. The fact of the matter is, on a technical level, Adam was not alone, but God spoke this word because he obviously wanted to create the woman. Now remember, God is still creating. We're not past creation week yet. This is the last day of creation. So what does God say about the man? It's the first time in 6 days the words have come out of his mouth, something that isn't good. Up to this point, after the first day, God saw that it was good. Second day, God saw that it was good. Third day, boom. Fourth, fifth, sixth day, and God saw that it was very good. And then he says, it is not good. Isn't that interesting? It's a total change of kind of zhook. Suddenly now something's not good. Well, what's not good? The man shouldn't be alone. Well, again, he wasn't alone, but God was creating a need in the man. Remember, he's creating. God's still creating. How does God create? Speaks it into being. So he speaks this need into the man. Guys, if you ever wondered why you needed that woman, it's because God created that need in your heart for her. It is a God-created need. There is a woman-sized hole, guys, in your heart, unless you have the gift of singleness, and I haven't met too many guys with that, and there is such a thing, but... And I do believe the Lord gives that gift to some people. But by and large, the vast majority of us need someone in our lives. And us men, we need a woman to come alongside us because there's a need there. And God put that need there. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So at that point, he creates a need in his life. And I love what he says next. I will make. And what's beautiful about those three words is that God not only creates the need, but he fills it. And remember that about the character of your God. If there is a need in your life that he has brought about, he is also going to fill that need. So he says, I will make, right? I'm going to make, what is he going to make? A helper suitable for him. Now, those are the words that the NIV uses to describe this woman, which the old King James just used the word helpmate. I will make a helpmate. Well, we don't usually use the word helpmate much anymore. It's really not in our common English vocabulary. So, frankly, this is a more descriptive title. I will make a helper suitable for him. And one of the things I bring out in premarriage counseling, and even marriage counseling for that matter, related to this verse, is that the woman is called to come alongside as the helper. God didn't say, I'm going to make a leader for him. He said, I'm going to make a helper. Now, before you throw your Bible at me, ladies, let me just say this. I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that women are not good leaders. In fact, I will go out on a limb to say that usually I think women make better leaders often than men. Women are great leaders. Women are incredible leaders because of their ability to be kind of emotionally connected, you know, on a level which men, it usually just kind of goes boo right over our heads. We, you know, but just because the woman has the ability doesn't mean that it is in the purpose of God that she would function in that role. Because, well, here's the other thing too. Actually, you know what? I'm going to save that because I've got a passage in Ephesians I'm going to have you read in just a moment, and that'll all come together in just a second. But he creates this woman, or he says he's going to create this woman who is going to be this helper. Now, we're told in verse 19 that the Lord God had past tense, formed out of the ground also, all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. So even the animals are made also from the elements of the earth. And it says he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So isn't that interesting? I guess the song was right. God gave name, or man gave name to all the animals. Who sang that? Don't you remember? Oh, come on, you guys. Really dopey voice. It's 1960s. Forget it. We'll talk later. So the man, it says in verse 20, gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But then it repeats for us that for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So what's God going to do? He's going to make a suitable helper. By the way, do you know what that term suitable helper, that word, that part suitable means? Guys, this is important for you to hear, but ladies, I think this might be even more important for you to hear. It means that you are crafted by God to meet his needs perfectly. You are made that way by God. You are made suitable for the man. Okay? You don't have to become anything other than what you are to be suitable for the man. You're just made that way. So that's an important thing to learn, especially in our culture today, that puts so many pressures on women to conform to some standard of beauty or desirableness or something like that. You are everything the man needs by virtue of being a woman. Now, that doesn't mean the man can't be a dip and say, you're just not meeting my needs. That's sin that has gotten into his heart and mind and kind of turned him into a dope head. But from the basic elements of your creation, you are what he needs, ladies. Okay? Very important. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you can't withhold things from him too, if you are of a mind to do that, although it won't go well for you. But I'm just saying that in the elements of creation, God made you what you needed to be. Now, here's how she's made. Verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. And by the way, that word for rib, it's a weird thing. It doesn't really mean rib in the Hebrew. It means body part. It's a more generic term, actually, than that. Did you ever hear that joke about the little boy that just heard about that the woman was taken from the rib of man, and he got a side ache, and he was crying. He said, "Dad, I think I'm going to have a wife," or something. But it's kind of just a generic body part, and it says that he took that rib, closed up the place with flesh, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It is interesting to me that God created the woman unlike the way he created the man. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is that? Regarding the man, he made him from the dust of the earth. Regarding the woman, he made her from a body part of the man. Interesting. Why? It is really wild. But I think that there's a symbolic truth that God wanted to convey, and that is how the life of the woman, her life is taken from the man. In other words, she derives her life from the man. And yet, from time forward, the man is dependent upon the woman to continue to give life. There's this kind of beautiful symbiotic sort of a relationship here from creation onward, where the woman derives her life from man, and after that, man derives his life from the woman. But every time a man and a woman come together, there is a reenactment
in not only the wedding ceremony, but in the life of a couple, as they walk through life together as a married couple, of this basic picture. And that's why I want you to join me over in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll close with this tonight. But please go to Ephesians 5. I want you guys to know that you're getting my pre-marriage counseling here in a kind of a little encapsulated form. Doesn't mean you're off the hook if you're going to get married. Still going to make you sit through it, but this is a lot of what we cover in pre-marriage counseling, because we talk a lot about God's intention for marriage. This is a really important subject, guys. We know what our expectations are for marriage. We know what the world's expectations are for marriage. Not very high standards, I don't think. And yet, the most important question we really need to be asking is, what's God's expectation? What's God's intention? He came up with this whole business, you know? He thought it up, you know? He originated marriage. He's the author of marriage. So doesn't it make sense to kind of ask the question, oh, God, what do you think? What do you think about this? Ephesians chapter 5, skip down to verse 22. I don't have time to get into all the explanations of all these things, but it begins by saying, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then it says why. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Additionally, in verse 24, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. By the way, let me just say something here. This passage of verses does not in any way, shape, or form describe an inferiority for women. The Bible, in fact, says the exact opposite. It says that in Christ, there is neither male nor female. Okay? In Christ, those distinctions really don't exist. For the purposes of nature and life on this earth, which is where marriage exists. Remember, Jesus said people aren't married in heaven, nor are they given in marriage. It's only for this life. So for the purpose of this life, there is an organizational structure that God has established where the man is the head. I don't know why that God made man the head ultimately, other than the fact that he was the first one on the scene, and God kind of crowned him the head, I suppose. But, you know, because most of the time, out of my own 33 and a half years of marriage, I can tell you that Sue would have functioned as a better head than would have I. And that's just kind of the way things go. But that doesn't change the fact that God ordained the man as the head of the home. Now, the woman is told to fall in line with the guidelines of his leadership. It is not that she is inferior. In fact, if she's inferior, there is no submitting. See, that's the point. The fact that God's word says to the woman, wives, submit to your husbands, means that she's equal. If she's not equal, there's nothing to sacrifice. There's nothing to lay down. You know, there's nothing to set aside. If she's just inferior, then you just go, you basically talk to her like your dog. Now, don't do that. My point is, you know, your dog is inferior, even though some people like to think of their dogs as on an equal par with human beings. Sorry, ain't so. But women and men are totally equal, all right? So the woman is asked to willingly subordinate herself to the leadership of the man. And the reason she is given is not because he's good looking or respectable or any of those other things that we might look at and say, here's why I think I should submit to this man. The reason that is given here is because God has made him the head. I know, ladies, sounds lame, but that's basically what it means, is because Jesus ordained your husband as your head, God is calling you to walk in an attitude of respect and reverence toward that position because of Christ, because Christ is the one who gave him that place. He did not take it on himself. In fact, most men that I know don't want the job. Just true. Most guys are intimidated by the job description. Doesn't matter whether you're intimidated or not. Doesn't matter if you're even not functioning in the role. It's yours. You know, welcome to this world. So this is the relationship that the woman is to have to the man, and it points back to creation where the woman draws her life from the man by being created by part of him. Now it goes on to say, and this is the other part of the balance, husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now stop there. What it basically is saying is, the other side of the equation is, ladies, while you are called to submit yourself to his leadership role, the man is called to lay down his life for you. That's what it says, or means when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He showed it on the cross. On the cross. So our attitude of love toward these women is to be predicated upon sacrificially loving her. That means giving up something to love her. I'm not going to love her when it's just convenient for me to love her. I'm going to love her at all times, even when it hurts. And in fact, that's when loving her really takes on its special and meaningful importance. Because I am loving her now sacrificially. You know? And that's what it means. Now, skip down to verse 31. We'll just take these last couple, three verses and then be done. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his... Whoops, that's not what I wanted to read. Yes, it is. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is, and of course he's quoting Genesis there. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay? Guys, it doesn't say love her if you feel like it. Wives, it doesn't say respect him if he's respectable. It says, wives, respect your husbands, and you never are off the hook on that. Even, you know, when he's not acting very respectful. And men, you are called to love your wife even when she's not very lovable or may even be spurning your love. The call is there to walk in obedience regardless. The point of going to Ephesians, however, was to bring some greater clarification to our understanding of how God created the man and the woman in Genesis with a unique relationship where the woman draws her life from the man. She originates her life from the man. And as they come together, he fills her heart. And she, in turn, ministers back to him in that response of respect that ministers to his heart. And there's this ministry going on that stays in balance. Unfortunately, it gets out of balance, doesn't it, sometimes? We all, any of us who've always been married for any period of time knows that it's very easy for me to stop functioning in my role of loving my wife sacrificially. It's easier for her to stop functioning in her role of respecting me as the head of the home. It's following that lead. It's an easy thing to do. We can give it up for fear. We can give it up for pride. We can give it up for all kinds of different reasons. But unfortunately, it's the oil that keeps the mechanism working. And when you stop ministering to one another in the ways that God's word tells you to, it's just like a motor that's being run without oil in the crankcase. It's going to smoke. It's going to make a lot of really, really loud, nasty noises. And then it's going to seize up and you're going to be stranded on the side of the road. And then people basically come to me and say, Pastor Paul, we're having marriage problems. Actually, you were probably having marriage problems a long time ago. It's just that just now the engine finally seized. Because you ran it out of oil. And one of the first things I do with couples, I sit down and I go over the passage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and honor the leadership role of your husband. And we find out real fast if there even is a willingness to go there, even a willingness to begin to do that. But that's what it takes to get that mechanism of marriage back up and running again. So, okay. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up Genesis chapter 3 next time. So, let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power, the wisdom, and the insight from your word tonight. We're delighted by your word, and we thank you for giving it to us. We ask your blessing upon all the things that we've heard. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to take these words and really put them into practice in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, with our families. Lord, show us how we can apply your word this week. We thank you for this time. We pray your blessing, Father God, in Jesus Christ. Amen.